Today's reading is from Romans 10, verses 1 through 15. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be served. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's just pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your message of truth and love and hope. Thank you that you bring life to the full. You give us peace and joy. I praise you for that. And I thank you, Lord God, that in Jesus we can find these many blessings. Thank you. And Lord, speak to me through this sermon, I pray. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this passage because it shows that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not hidden, it's open, it's free, and it's for everyone. The message is clear. A child can understand it, a professor can understand it. The message of the gospel is simple, and it is for all people, not just from a Christian tradition, but Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, whatever direction you come from, the gospel is for you. I love that, and I'm excited by that, because it's easy to grasp, it's easy to get hold of. It's not hidden. You don't need a seminary education. You don't need to be a pastor to get that. Martin, but I'm sure you get it too. I grew up in a church in the United Kingdom, a loving church, a really great community. My parents were church going, still are, and I experienced a lot of love as a child, had a very healthy upbringing. But I look back to my experience in church, and it took me 20 years, 21 to be precise, to understand what we've read tonight, to understand the simplicity of the gospel. I remember I was in the choir, I had a little ruff and a nice robe, and I went every Sunday twice, and we sang in Latin as well as English. And then we had incense in the church. It was an Anglican church, but it was Anglo-Catholic, so there was a lot of ritual and theater. And as a child, I loved all that. It was like really theatrical. There was stuff to watch and to do, and people walking around saying strange things. It was it was at one way it was really absorbing, and there were in the church a lot of people committed to each other, committed to encouraging each other in community. But when I look back on that, what did I take away? I didn't understand what was going on. For me, it seemed like a lot of ritual, a lot of tradition, which it was. And that's not a bad thing. But the core, the heart of the message of the gospel, I couldn't tell you what it was after 20 years. And I'm sure I was absorbed with my own teenage stuff and not concentrating. So I'm not blaming the church. I just think I sat in a church for 20 years and I didn't hear the gospel. Or I didn't hear it in a way that I could take away. And I didn't hear it in a way that really changed my life. What I saw was a lot of good people trying to be good, and going through the cycle of trying and then asking for forgiveness and trying and asking for forgiveness, but never being sure of their salvation and not finding peace. And it wasn't until I went to college and got into small Bible study groups and somebody actually said, "Freddie, you're a Christian." I said, "Sure, I've gone to church and baptized, confirmed, I've done this stuff." And then I thought when I got home, is that right? Does that cut it at the end of the day? I'm not sure. So I thought about it, reflected on it, and then went along more to church, found out, heard this message. Actually, somebody just opened up the Bible. We didn't have Bibles in the church, and that was interesting. So you couldn't actually see what was being talked about. So I'm very grateful to see that there are Bibles here today on the seats. That's a little bit of my story. It took me a long time to actually understand a very simple message. Today's sermon is about two things. It's basically about how not to do it on the one hand, verses 1 to 4, and then actually God's plan to do it, how to get right with him in the remaining verses 5 to 11. And then verses 12 to 15, Paul has some very good application points in verses 12 to 15, so we're going to use his application. But before we start, there's a word that comes up in this sermon a lot, and that's the word righteousness. And it's one of those complicated theological words that we sort of understand what it means, so I just thought I'd give you a quick illustration. Imagine you have a lot of financial debt. You're in the minus, your bank account is in the red, you can't afford the rent, the car, the holidays, the Netflix subscription, the Sky subscription on top of that. You're not coming clear with all of that. You're stressed, you're desperate, you're not sleeping well, you're in a bad way. And then unexpectedly, this letter drops through the letterbox, and it's from your lawyer or your parents' lawyer, and it says you've just inherited a load of money from an uncle that's died, and all your debts are cleared. All that stress is gone. You can breathe easy again. You've got peace in your heart. You don't have to worry about being in debt anymore. And the relief is amazing. And that is what it's like to, from my experience, to truly understand this gospel message. It's this sense of relief and peace. It's not about me going to church every Sunday. It's not about me singing Latin well in the choir. It's about God's grace to me. It's about more receiving rather than giving. And that our debts are like sin, and God is like the rich uncle, and he clears our debts for free. We didn't earn that. You just got the letter through the post. He did it all. And that explains, hopefully, that sense of righteousness. And if you're righteous, you're put right with God. In front of your bank manager, you have no more debts left on your account. Sure, we all do bad things, but your debts are clear. Your past debt, your current debt, and your future debt, they're all clear. You can be assured of forgiveness. So let's dive into the text, verse 1. In verse 1, we see that Paul's longing and prayer is that his own people, the Jews, may be saved from God's wrath and judgment. This whole section, chapters 9 to 11, is a little tour away from his main Romans message, which is salvation, how to get to heaven, how to be saved and forgiven. And he's talking about his own people. Paul is a Jew, and he's talking about his breaking heart for his own spiritual family, the Jewish nation. He quotes the words that he wrote at the beginning of chapter 9 in the previous chapter. I have great sorrow, for I could wish myself cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. In the verses that follow, he's not criticizing the Jews for not coming up to scratch. His heart is breaking for his kinsmen. His heart is breaking for the people of Israel. He's got relatives, he's got friends who are Jews, and he's saying, oh, you can hear his grief in the words that he uses. He could even imagine himself swapping places with losing his own salvation if only the Jews could understand the gospel message. He's that earnest about it. I don't know about you, but I've been a Christian for a number of years, and I've been praying for my family, some family members, cousins, aunts and uncles that just don't know Christ. And I've been praying and praying and praying for years. And that sort of relentless prayer, that sorrow for people who are close to us who don't know Christ, that's what Paul is doing here. These are his own close spiritual relatives, and he wants them to know the fullness and the peace and the life that Jesus offers. Paul then makes it clear why, in the following verses, in verses 2 to 4, he makes it clear why he is concerned about the Israelites. He lists some of the things that they're doing which are not in themselves wrong, but they are not leading them closer to God. And in verse 2, we see they have zeal, but they have no knowledge. They're keen to please God, they have passion, they have energy. They do their ritual sacrifices, they fast, they give to the poor. They are really, really zealous. Zeal in itself is like passion unglaubliche Hingabe. You really throw yourself into it, and the Jews have got that. And he's not saying zeal is a bad thing. We read in John chapter 2, verse 17, when Jesus cleared the temple, you remember, with the whip, and he is zealous for God. Zeal in itself is a good quality to have. Zeal is what we should be aspiring to. But the thing was, there is good zeal and there's bad zeal, or there's God-directed zeal and there's misdirected zeal. And there are some examples of misdirected zeal. For example, like when Paul was Saul before he got converted and he was persecuting Stephen and the early church, that was misdirected zeal. That was zeal, but like a thunderbolt, but going off in the wrong direction, all this energy, a car racing in the wrong direction. Or, for example, the zealots. You remember one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. They were fighting for political liberation from the Romans. They were zealous. They were zealous for God, but it was misdirected. And that breaks Paul's heart. He's disappointed. All that sacrifice, all that effort, all that self-denial that the Jewish people were putting themselves through, but it was all wasted in terms of salvation. In terms of coming closer to God, it didn't bring them a single step nearer. That's what's breaking his heart. Then he goes on to say, okay, they have misplaced zeal, but they also have hard hearts. In verse 3 it says, since they did not know the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Which means we have the gospel, which God is offering in Christ. They said, no, thank you. We don't want that. They had that. They did not submit or accept or humble their hearts to accept God's free gift of salvation. They didn't bow the knee. They had their own rule-keeping, which occupied them, but they were bound by that. They couldn't see beyond that. And Paul is saddened by that too. The fact that they were hard-hearted. And I think if I just ask the question, if we look at our own lives, when we reflect on where we are at the moment, are there parts of our lives where we're saying, like the Israelites, where we're saying, no thanks, I don't want God in that part of my life. It's okay for him to be here, but not there. Are there parts of us, our hearts, that we're hardening. Maybe they're little rooms in our house of faith. I know that I have my struggles in some areas, and it's like sanctification is a long journey over many years, and the Holy Spirit is on. So it's a constant softening of our hearts that we need in our lives. Certain areas, just ask the Holy Spirit to show you, and he'll show you the hard corners or the hard rooms of our hearts. So that's human nature. We naturally tend to resist God's action in our lives, and that's what the Jews were doing at the time. So they were zealous, but sadly in the wrong way. They were hard-hearted, and they didn't understand, Paul says in verse 4, that God is doing a new thing in Christ. For hundreds, thousands of years, they had done one particular thing, and it is tough. All of a sudden, there was a new covenant, there was a new way, and they found it hard to adapt. They missed the massive historical significance of the cross, cutting history down the middle. In verse 4, we read, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Righteousness for everyone. And for them, that meant not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And that was very, very difficult. They were God's chosen people. They were the special children. And how come it's now being opened up for all? It's not that it was opened up at that point. It was always for everyone. God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, God's promise was always for everyone. But the Israelites had sort of narrowed it down to themselves. So they didn't get that from the resurrection onwards, there was a new order. As Douglas Moo writes, if we imagine Israel as the runner, and if we imagine the law as the race that they were running, Christ was like the finishing line. He was the finishing line for the race of the law. He brought the covenant of the law to fulfillment and to an end, but there was no law that bound people after that. He'd fulfilled it. He was the climax. And that was a massive, historical, cultural shift for the Jewish people. And they were doing these things. They were zealous in the wrong way. They were hard-hearted, pursuing their own agenda rather than God's agenda. And they hadn't seen the historical significance. These are the things that Paul points out, how not to get right with God. But if we move on to verse 5 to 11, we'll see this is really what Paul wants his readers to understand. He sets out God's plan for salvation, not the Israelites' plan for salvation, but God's own plan. He reminds his readers again, in case they missed it, that God's way isn't about doing stuff and keeping rules. That was the righteousness of the law. If you look at verse 5, he describes in verse 5 what the righteousness of the law, and he quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5. He says, the person who does these things will live by them. The person who keeps the law will live by them. Their life will be based on them. What does he mean by that? He seems to be saying that any benefit the Jews had from keeping the law, they had health, they had emotional well-being, they maybe had status by keeping the law. All of these benefits, they were earthly. They were not heavenly. They were earthly, not heavenly. It was human activity rather than God's activity. So they were living by the law. They were getting certain benefits from the law, certain privileges. But it's a gentle reminder that they weren't getting any heavenly benefit. They weren't getting any closer to God through it. On the other hand, so you have righteousness by law, but there's also the righteousness that comes by faith, which is what Paul really wants his readers to understand. He really wants the Romans to get this, and us as well, in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 are a little strange. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You read that and you think, what does that mean? I think what it means is just another way of saying, the deep is hell. That's what is another biblical word for hell. The main point seems to be that through Christ coming down to earth in the incarnation, Emmanuel, and his being raised up from the dead in the resurrection, through this bringing down and raising up of Christ, God has made the perfect way for us to get right with him. That's what he's saying. Through the coming down of Christ to us and then the raising up again from death, Christ has opened up the way to God. Verse 8 is encouraging because it underlines that the way to get right with God, like I said at the beginning, is not hidden. The word is near you, it says. It is in your mouth and in your heart. It's not something we have to study for many years. It's simple. It's accessible and available to everybody. And it's being preached tonight as well, right now. So the word of salvation is in our mouths and our ears here, and it's simple to understand. And it's not about our own effort. And then the core of his message, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's just read that again. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's to do with our hearts, first of all. We need a change in our heart. We need to recognize that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Basically means you give control of your life over to Christ. You invite him into your life. It's not you in the driving seat. You sort of move across to the passenger seat and you let Jesus drive your car. It's like calling him the boss or your master or the king, to use old. You know, a lot of these sort of like Lord, King, Master words, they don't mean a lot to us today in our sort of very plural sort of society. But it's basically about letting Jesus, God, be the president. Let him have the final say. Live your life according to him. And then from your heart change, then you naturally proclaim with your mouth. You naturally want to tell people about the peace and the joy and the hope that you have in your heart. You naturally then want to take it the next step and tell other people. So he's not saying to be a true Christian, you actually have to go and tell people. That's not part of the things that you need to do. The sort of the word proclamation comes naturally from the change of your heart. It's so crucially important. This is the center of the gospel that he says the same thing again in verse 10, just the other way around. And that's like a scriptural thing. If it's a very important thing, then you tend to get it twice. Often in Psalms or in Proverbs, you'll get two lines of a proverb saying the same thing, but slightly different way. This is the core of Paul's message here. You need to say, Jesus is Lord. So, moving on quickly, you can see that having told his readers how simple it is to get right with God, you can sort of start to hear their doubts. You imagine this whole culture, this whole people, that for hundreds of years have been living by ritual, and they say, now Paul, it's as simple as that. You just have to say Jesus is Lord, and then all your sins washed away, all the sacrifices, everything that we've been doing, that's all gone. And you can hear their doubts. You can hear them thinking, really? What happens when I die? Will I really be declared free at the judgment? And so verse 11 is sort of answering this doubt in the back of their minds. And it's a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16, which says, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and the one who trusts in him will never be dismayed. And Jesus Christ is that stone. He is the rock on which you can build your house. As an architect,
I recommend you to build on rocks. Concrete, Stahlbeton, that's very good. But if you want something even better, build on natural rock. It's anchored deep, deep down into the earth. That's the sort of place you really want to build your house. I know in Leipzig that's pretty difficult, but there are some places that you can do that. Or I always remember as a child, I'd see these posters of Greek monasteries. I don't know if you've seen some of them or even been to visit them. Huge, 100, 200 meter high rock faces, and on the top is perched a monastery. That's what it's like. Jesus is the huge rock face. He's a huge cliff. And if you build your house on top, you will not be shaken. There might be tremors. There might be earthquakes. But you will not collapse. Your house will not fall down because it's built on a sure foundation. So Paul seems to be saying, look, you can trust what I've just said. It's like this. Isaiah already had a picture of it. God is going to do something new, and it is trustworthy. You can put your money where your mouth is. You will not be let down. It's not some flaky hope. It's not some fake news or anything like that. It's real, and it's trustworthy because it's based on God's word and God's character. So we've seen that the two ways to live or two ways to get right with God, one, human effort, hamsterrad, treadmill, round and round, human hour effort, just leads to tiredness, exhaustion, and you never really know whether you're forgiven or not. It's basically human effort based, and he's saying, my dear brothers and sisters, my Jewish brothers and sisters, you don't need to do that anymore. There's a new way. Accept the gift that is being offered. Build your house on the rock and you won't be let down. We've looked at the way not to get right with God and the way that Paul says you can get right with God. So where does that leave us? Let's think about how that can apply to our lives today. If we move on to verses 12 and 15, Paul's first challenge is for anyone here, if we can move on to the next slide. That's it. That's our first question. If you're sitting here tonight in the Andreas Gemeindehaus and you're not sure, and maybe a friend has brought you, I don't know, or you're exploring Christianity, or you've got questions, sounds like you want to go a bit further, then I'd encourage you to do that. I would encourage you not to let this moment pass. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Paul is confident that anybody can get right with God. Verses 12 and 13 say, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No matter what you've done, what culture, religion, tradition you come from, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I see that with Muslim friends in Central Asia. I see it with our dear friend Alisher. He comes from a Muslim background, Muslim family. And he's called on the Lord in 2011. And he's still walking with the Lord today, 8 years on. It doesn't matter where you come from. It's just a question of reading, praying, and accepting the offer that is there. If you haven't had that experience yet, you don't know that peace in your heart. Like me, for 20 years, wondering, not sure, a bit confused, really, with all the tradition. Then I encourage you to, maybe see Martin or speak to a friend and pursue the sense or the tugging in your heart that you might have. Because it is worth pursuing. It's worth not giving up. If you're not sure, I've been walking with Christ now for 32 years. I've never been let down by him. Before that, I'd try to find peace in other ways, and you'd have peace for a day or two. But this sort of deep peace and reassurance you can only find in Christ. That's my experience. So that's the first question for those of us who might not have yet experienced the beautiful taste of Christ. The second question, Do you have beautiful feet? Now, you don't need to take your socks and shoes off just to check and see. Do you have beautiful feet? I trust that you have beautiful feet. I will. It's good enough for me. But do you have beautiful feet? Do you really have beautiful feet? Do you have the type of feet that are prepared to go and tell other people about this amazing good news? Do you have beautiful feet? That's a challenge. Verses 14 and 15, they say, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. There's roughly 3.2 billion people on our planet who've not heard the good news, who live in darkness, where the light of Christ has not yet shined. And I said, as mentioned earlier, they live mainly in the Muslim world, but not just in the Muslim world. And the question is, who will go and tell them? Who will go and tell those people? These countries are not easy to reach. You have to be creative in your visa application. You sometimes need professional qualifications or eine Ausbildung. But there are opportunities. They're not completely closed. And I do encourage you or challenge you to think about those who've never had the chance to hear. But they're not just far away. There was an article in Die Welt, German newspaper, in March 2013. And I'll read it in German and then in English. Der Osten Deutschlands ist das gottloseste Land der Welt. Nirgendwo gibt es einen höheren Prozentsatz von Atheisten. 52% Bewohner in den neuen Bundesländern, die sind Atheisten. Nirgendwo, außer in Japan, glauben wenige Menschen an einen persönlichen Gott. Das ist dann halt 2 Stunden, 3 Stunden Fahrt von hier. East Germany is the most godless country in the world. Nowhere is there a higher percentage of atheists. Nowhere but in Japan do fewer people believe in a personal God. Now, Leipzig, Umgebung, Mecklenburg-Vorpommern, Sachsen, that is a mission field. There are a huge number of people living there who are living in darkness. They're living with things. They're living with the new materialism that has come, but they're not living with hope. They don't know how to get right with God, like we've just seen. Huge, huge mission field in the east of Germany. And I would challenge some of you to think, and it's to think, what can I do about that? Maybe I can pray for these people. Maybe I can support missionaries that actually do go. They maybe start a doctor's practice, or they go and work in a company, but in a place where you wouldn't necessarily choose to go. There are a lot of them not very far from here. In some ways, it's a little bit more exciting to go to Central Asia or to a Muslim country rather than going to the Samaria or the Judea. Not quite Jerusalem, but just slightly further afield. It's not quite so exotic. But there are many, many people not very far from us that need to hear this message too. So I challenge you to think about that as well. Yeah, and just again to say at the end, the way I think is not to go and do it in our own strength. I don't think God is calling us to run away on our beautiful feet to the first place we can think of. I would encourage you to find one or two people. This is a concrete step. Find one or two people, friends, to pray with. And to pray for the lost, to pray for the 3 billion people or more who've not heard the gospel on this planet. And ask God which people he puts on your heart. Maybe it's the Berliner, or maybe it's people who live quite close. Maybe it's further away. Maybe it's another country. But I do encourage you to talk with God and find out how he wants to use you. Maybe it's your work colleagues in the office. they also might not have heard. So I encourage you as well to start where you're at. If you're feeling a missionary sort of call, or you're feeling a heart for the lost, just start where you are. Start where you are. There's lots of refugees here who've not heard the good news. There's lots of opportunities right where we are. And God will take what you offer him and take it further with you. It's a question just of being available for him. Good. Thank you very much. Let's just pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. I pray, Lord, that you will work in our hearts by your Spirit. We thank you for the amazing privilege of being forgiven. And we pray, Lord, that you will show us who we can tell, who we can pass that news on to. In Jesus' name, amen.